What kind of church do you go to? Or where do you go to church? Or what kind of church is that? When's the last time somebody asked you a question like that? And yesterday. And so what do you say? You know, a lot of times people ask, and it's like, oh, what kind of church is that? Is that Lutheran, Baptist, Catholic, Presbyterian, Methodist, you know, whatever. But it's important for us to ask ourselves these type of questions so that we can concisely, coherently, and consistently share with people. And I'm not just talking about the Christian community, those who do profess faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, but the lost, when they ask about, maybe they know this church as Friendship Congregational Church from way back when, or just Friendship Church, or maybe they know it as Friendship Congregational Bible Church, and it's like, whoa, what's that's kind of a weird name. What's going on with that? What is a Bible church? And so it's like, yeah, how do you? And maybe we say it's like, well, this is a grace church. What's that? You saying that other churches don't believe in grace? We believe in salvation by grace too. Does that mean that we're not a grace church? So it's important for grace believers, as they're dubbed, to navigate these issues and understand where we are in the spectrum of evangelicalism in general. And therefore, to know how to winsomely articulate what we believe and why we believe it. Because it's important to communicate truth regarding the grace message in a fashion that is positive, rather than be known, unfortunately, for what we don't believe in. Well, what do you believe in? And incidentally, that's very much more of a winsome, positive, and certainly attractive way to package the truth, rather than being known for the classic fundamentalist idea of being the militant and known for what we're against, rather than what we're for. And so, as we come to this new summertime sermon series of this understanding the seven super B's of the grace message, and as we start off right out of the chute here, taking a look at the blood of Christ by which we are redeemed, it's important for us to just to deal with some of these things. For example, the system of theology known as mid-acts dispensationalism is certainly a very unique form of the evangelical Christian faith, in which we encapsulate in the nugget term called the grace message. And the reason why this theology garners this name is because of its emphasis on the gospel, the grace of God, which the risen Christ entrusted to and through the Apostle Paul, and the dispensation of the grace of God, which Christ gave to the Apostle Paul as well. And this theology is also described in Scripture as the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. And it is distinctively Pauline in character. But it's also it's important for us to understand that the grace message is congruent with historically recognized Christian orthodoxy. And so it's important for us to understand, because oftentimes the grace message or grace believers or grace churches can get a bad label, perhaps because of bad packaging and a bad presentation or a negative presentation. And so it's the grace message is consistent, is congruent with Christian orthodoxy. At its foundation, for example, is the deed, the theanthropic character of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's fully God and fully man, and his vicarious is substitutionary atonement in the cross of Calvary. And also, as far as we are reminded of last fall, the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, is that the grace message is also consistent with the historic five solas of the Protestant Reformation. You know, sola scriptura, scripture alone. Sola Christus, Christ alone. Sola gratia, grace alone. Sola fide, faith alone. And it's all sola Deo gloria, to the glory of God alone. And incidentally, those five solas were rooted in Pauline doctrine in the book of Romans. The doctrine of the teaching of justification by grace through faith alone in the Lord Jesus Christ. And a little closer to the 21st century, the grace is important for us to understand also that the grace message is consistent and really champions the historic fundamentals of the Christian faith, which were really championed by R.A. Torrey and many of his contemporaries in the early 20th century in the midst of the ferment and the turbulent time in which, as far as modernism and fundamentalism and these types of things. And so, for example, when we sing songs like The Bible Stands, that song was written in that era, and it was affirming the absolute authority of the Word of God, because that was what was going on in that era, that many progressive liberals and Protestantism, they were rejecting the authority, the authenticity, the inspiration of the Word of God and the inerrancy thereof, and they were denying the supernatural and miracles and the virgin birth and these types of things. And so R.A. Torrey and a lot of these guys, they wanted to draw a line in the sand and say, hey, this is where we stand. And so the grace message is consistent with all these things. And what's exciting about a consistent dispensational hermeneutic encapsulated by the term from 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15, rightly dividing the word of truth, and it's basically what that means is the old adage, all scripture is for us, all scripture is verbally inspired by God the Holy Spirit, but all scripture is not explicitly written directly to us or about us as members of the church, the body of Christ, in the dispensation of grace today. We must rightly divide, or correctly handle, or to orthotomeo, to cut straight the word of God and understand the dispensational distinctions and the respective context historically and theologically in the word of God. And so having said all these things, it's exciting going to a grace church. I pray that you feel that way, and I pray that your heart is indeed liberated from the shackles of guilt and bondage and legalism and law keeping as that oftentimes ensue in well-meaning Christians' lives as a result of an inconsistent interpretation of the Word of God. And by basically what that means is applying things that were true at one time that are no longer true today. So let's go ahead and open our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. And as you're opening to Ephesians chapter 2, may we always understand that that the seven super B's of the grace message, it glorifies God. It's meant to glorify Almighty God in the face of Jesus Christ. And it does so through a consistent interpretation of His Word, through a humble dependence on His Spirit, and also a practical application of truth for today in every area of our lives to the praise of His glory. That's very important for us to understand, because God calls us to be broken before Him in utmost humility. In Ephesians chapter 2, let's take a look at this. We have three dynamics here in verses 11 through 13 that we're going to be looking at this morning. First of all, it's this. The Gentiles' disadvantaged status in time past. Number two, the Gentiles' dispensational sea change in but now. In verse 13, we're going to be looking at the Gentiles' dependency in Christ today. So look at verse 11. It says right here, therefore remember that you once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. And so it's important for us in our Bible study, in our Bible reading, to pay attention to time signature, chronological, sequential type of verbiage. Words that speak to a contrast in time as far as past, present, and future. And this is a case in point example here. The Apostle Paul, he's writing to the church in ancient Ephesus. It was a pagan culture. The light of the gospel is transforming people's lives in Christ, and they're getting gloriously saved. And so he's writing this epistle, this magnum opus of his letters, to this church in ancient Ephesus, and unfolding the wealth, walk, and warfare, or the foundation and functional doctrine for the church, which is Christ's body today in grace. And so here in verse 11, he unpacks, he reminds them of seven disadvantages that they had formerly before Christ, before they knew Christ as Savior. Because in times past, the Gentiles, there was a disadvantaged status. Because why? Because God's prophetic plan and purpose was to redeem the nations. For God so loved the world. He's always had a heart from the nations. Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, Isaiah said. To redeem the nations through the agency or the channel of Israel's blessing. Check this out. Look at verse 11. We see here the first couple of these seven disadvantages. He says, therefore remember you, once Gentiles in the flesh. We're prone to forget. And I'm not saying just like, okay, you forget where your keys are. You know, kind of like, you know, a senior moment, as they say. But we're prone to forget the difference that Jesus Christ has made in our lives. That we're prone to forget how privileged and blessed we are to have a grace church to worship in, and a grace church to serve and minister in and through, and having a public testimony of a grace church to reach a community and culture for Christ. There are many grace believers that they would give their right arm, they would bend over backwards, and many do, to go out of their way as much as reasonably possible to be in a grace church any given Sunday or go to a grace conference. And so we're prone to forget how blessed we are. And we're prone to forget the difference that Jesus Christ has made in our lives today. And that's what the apostles were reminding these Ephesians of, and as far as in contrast to what their lives once were. Gentiles in the flesh. Now, a Gentile, you know, one of my kids said before that Gentiles are people from the land of Genton. And, you know, that's humorous and everything. And it's like, no. Wait, Gentiles are, the word is nations, you know, in the Greek. And so the word means nations. And so that is very much in contrast to the nation, singular. Or when you read in the Psalms, when you read people or peoples, when you read peoples in general, plural, that's referring to the nations, the Gentiles. And when you read the people, God's people in times past was the nation of Israel, Abraham's descendants to whom were given the covenants of promise. And so if you were not a Jew or a Jewish proselyte, you were a uncircumcised, ungodly, vile Gentile. And so they were Gentiles in the flesh. And look at the next disadvantage. He says, who are called uncircumcision. The reason why Gentiles were called such in the flesh is because God gave, Lord Yahweh, gave his guy, the father of faith, Abraham, a covenant of promise. In Genesis chapter 12, called him out of Ur of the Chaldees. And he gave him, in Genesis chapter 17, gave him a promise that he was going to bless him and that through him all the nations would be blessed. And he was going to give him a son. And eventually the Lord gave Abraham, he changed his name, the whole deal and everything, from Abram to Abraham, and he gave him a promise or a covenant of circumcision. And what that was a sign and seal in his physical body of the covenant which the Lord had given to him as far as the promise. And so, as men, as the leaders of households and the nation, and they're leading their families, sacrificially loving their wives, and leading their families to love Yahweh, and to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, they bore in their physical body a sign and seal of God's covenant that they were part of God's covenant people. And that was the rite, the physical ritual of having the foreskin of the penis cut off on the eighth day of birth. And so that was a part of being part of God's covenant people. And so when the scripture says right here, it says, once Gentiles in the flesh who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands. And so the circumcision, the Gentiles were known as the uncircumcised Gentile dogs, right? And those who were circumcised, those are God's covenant people. You got the promises. And so these disadvantages of being a Gentile is that, hey, you're a Gentile in the flesh. You're uncircumcised. Go on, look at in verse 12. It gets worse. That at that time, and see, you see that time verbiage there? That at that time, that in time past, he's pointing back to what was once true but is no longer true today. He says that at that time, you were, this here's number three, you were without Christ. So they were Gentiles in the flesh, they were uncircumcision, and they were without Christ, being, and they, not only without Christ, but number four, they were aliens. Now, a lot of times, remember the old movie E.T. back in the 80s? And that was just very primitive in comparison to some of these ones nowadays we have. I mean, Indiana Jones and the Kingdom of the Crystal Skull. I mean, that's just creepy, you know, weird stuff. And as is often, you know, many science fiction things. But when we see aliens, we're not talking about some green-like creature, you know, some Martian, you know, War of the Worlds type of thing. The word means a stranger. Were basically a foreigner. And they were the Gentiles, what does it say right here? It says they were aliens in verse 12, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, or the citizenship of Israel. And because God's the apple of his eye was Israel, and they were the channel of blessing. They were the recipients of the covenants and the promises and the word of God and everything. And through them, the word and the truth of God of Yahweh was to go to the nations. But the Gentiles, they were cut off from that. They were without Christ. They were aliens. They were strangers. They were foreigners. In order to get right with Yahweh, they had to come through Israel. So that's number four. So going on here in verse 12, it says, being alien from the commonwealth of Israel. And look at this right here, number 6. And strangers, they were estranged, they were separated from the covenants of promise. Now, I know some of you kids have had birthdays recently, and there's more birthdays forthcoming. You know what's great about birthdays is that you get to enjoy cake and ice cream. Cake and ice cream, that's good. And you know what? Summertime season, you don't even need a birthday as an excuse to have ice cream. It's just, hey, it's summer. It's not dark until 10:30, or at least it seems like it. And so when you have like a nice big birthday cake or perhaps a wedding cake, there's layers, unless you go the, you know, cheapskate, you know, sheet cake, right? The multi-layered cake on a wedding day is a beautiful thing. You have your base layer on the bottom, right there, all right? That's your foundation. That's the Abrahamic covenant of Genesis chapter 12. That is the base foundational covenant that the Lord made with Abram and his descendants. And upon the next layer of the cake, what flavor should it be? Banana? Chocolate? You know, vanilla? Cream cheese frosting? No, the cream cheese frosting, that's the, man, that's got to be something to do with the blessings of the new covenant on top, and cherries, all right?
So you got the Abrahamic covenant on the bottom, and then the next tier of the cake, you know what covenant that is? And you know, some guys actually, you know, there's a Palestinian covenant. It's like kind of an expansion of the Abrahamic covenant, but basically just for just more keeping it broader, the next tier of the covenant is called the Davidic covenant. So God, he made a promise to David, King David, that, hey, one of his family members would always be king of Israel. And so it's no wonder. These are the reasons why when in the gospel records we see the Lord Jesus being called, or Matthew 1:1, the beginning of the gospel, the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And that's why when people want him to be healed, they say, "Heal me, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." Because Jesus, he's the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, he's the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. On top of that, you have what's called the New Covenant. And the blessings of the New Covenant were promised to Israel accordingly by the covenant of promise. And it begs the question, say, wait a second, Pastor. When we have Lord's Supper, it talks about this cup is the New Testament or New Covenant in my blood. What gives with that? Well, whereas the blessings of the New Covenant, the blood through the blood of Christ, were promised to Israel by this covenant, in the sovereign plan of God, we as Gentiles, apart from Israel's instrumentality, we are the beneficiaries of the spiritual blessings of the blood of the New Covenant. Not by covenant, but by grace. That's good. And so in the text here, when in verse 12, he says, you're without Christ, number 3, and disadvantage, number 4, they're aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and number 5, they're strangers from the covenants of promise, number 5. And so picture that cake. Picture that cake. That covenant cake. And going on in the text here, in verse 12, it says, having no hope. Having no hope. What do they say in Dante's Inferno? Remember that from English literature class when you were a kid? The sign above hell and Dante's Inferno, what did it say? No hope. And you know what? That's a dreadful place to be. Not just in hell, but maybe you've experienced a hellish period of darkness in your life here. Perhaps you know somebody that's going through a dark place. It's crazy in our culture right now. The outbreak of suicide is crazy. And as far as the, you know, the so-called entertainment industry and Netflix, these types of things, doesn't help anything one bit as far as glamorizing suicide and making this just a feasible way out. As I submit to you, it's actually the epitome of self-centeredness and idolizing me, myself, and I. Dear ones, may we never forget that when we're in a dark place, or even as Elijah cried out after that, the emotionally and physically and spiritually draining experience on Mount Carmel when he was calling down fire from on high and asking the Lord to show up and to manifest himself as the one true and living God over the pagan idol and the false god of Baal and his prophets. Elijah, he was in a dark place after that. He cried out, Lord, I'm the only one left. There's no one else serving you. He says, take my life. You know what God did? He showed up. He said, hey, listen, I got 7,000 guys over here. Get your eyes off yourself. Get some rest and get some food. I'll provide it for you. You know, and smack, smack. And just like, oh, thank you, Lord. That's what we need to turn, lift our eyes from the horizontal and look our eye, turn our eyes to heaven, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. But as Gentiles in times past, they were, what does it say right here in verse 12? They were without hope. having no, zero, zilch, nada, hope. And without God, they were hopeless and they were godless in the world. Those are some serious disadvantages of being a Gentile in times past. What was your life like in times past? What was your life like before you knew Christ? Or perhaps a better question, more close to home as far as what we're experiencing now today, is how has or how is our life changing today? Is it? Because every one of us, we struggle with actions and attitudes and ideas that are not of God. And it's incumbent upon us to put those to death before God and to yield to Christ and live out the reality that yes, Jesus Christ has and He is making a difference in my life today. And it shows how I speak, how I act, how I spend my money, how I invest my time, the whole kit and caboodle, dear ones. Look in verse 13. He says right here, "But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." So we have the seven disadvantages of the Gentile status in times past, in verses 11 and 12. And here we have in verse 13 what's really a dispensational sea change in the "but now." So it's important for us to understand that when we throw around theological, Christianese, Bible scholar type of lingo, like dispensational, to define what we mean. The word dispensation basically means house law or house rule. And so you have rules for your house that are applicable to your house and not mine. And so if we are going to take one group of house rules and apply them to another household, that we can get all out of whack and crazy. And so God's house laws or house rules for Israel in times past, look in verse 11 and 12, were different than God's house rules or house laws for the church, the body of Christ, today. That's what's going on here in verse 13 when we see "but now." Is once again, it's that chronological contrast between, okay, what was true in time past, and this is what's going on now, today, in grace, in the dispensation of grace. He says, "But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off." Who was far off and without God in the world? It was the Gentiles. Were once far off, had been brought near by the blood of Christ. So this dispensational sea change is as a result, dear ones, of God interrupting His prophetic program with Israel, to reach the nations through Israel, and introducing His secret or mystery program through the church, the body of Christ, which He revealed to and through the Apostle Paul by Christ from heaven's glory. And so that's what's going on, this dispensational sea change. Remember a while back, a couple weeks ago, we put this in the bulletin, basic distinctions between prophecy and the mystery. This is good stuff. There's more of them right behind Charles by the guest book there. If you, for some reason, did not get this, or you misplaced it, or forgot it, or threw it away, or whatever, hey, grab another one. Or otherwise, go to BereanBibleSociety.org and download it and get the whole deal and everything. And in here, we have a contrast here between God's prophetic program for Israel and His mystery program, the church, the body of Christ. And I'll just summarize some of these for you just briefly here. As far as when we see it right here in verse 13, "but now," it's speaking of a dispensational distinction, a dispensational transition. And so, for example, if you were to, a family member of ours once asked, you know, they were hailing from a
a very different theological tradition in their upbringing. She asked, concisely explain to me, what is dispensationalism? Well, first off, to just very concisely, simplistically explain it is the first distinction, is that God had a different plan and purpose for Israel than He does for the church, the body of Christ. That's by definition lowest common denominator dispensationalism. Basically, to make no distinction between the two is a different form of theology known as Reformed or Covenant theology. And so, number two, not only is there a difference between Israel and the church, but there's also a difference between the kingdom, which was Israel's hope, and the body. And so Israel's focus was on the kingdom, and the church is focused on an organism known as the body of Christ. It's a living, breathing body of believers, including you and I. And so number three, right here, consistent with this tract, is that all of this was Israel's plan and purpose. God's plan and purpose for Israel and their kingdom was according to prophecy. It was spoken of by all the prophets since the world began. And the church, the body of Christ over here, this was not prophesied. It was kept secret. It was a mystery. It was kept secret until Christ revealed it to Paul. And that actually gets to one of the other dynamics, is that God's prophetic program and the unfolding, the proclamation of the gospel, the kingdom, was entrusted to the 12 apostles of the kingdom in the gospel records, vested primarily in Peter, James, and John. And over here in the body of Christ, His plan, purpose, the mystery plan, was revealed primarily to the Apostle Paul, and it was called the gospel, the grace of God. And so going on, and like I said, grace, and over here Israel, it was in the law of Moses, the Mosaic law. And in the Ten Commandments, there's just one portion of the law of Moses. There is whole 600 and some more laws. And that's why reading the entire Bible is important, because there's a whole bunch of them in there, and it's not just superfluous information to help you get over insomnia, if that's what you're struggling with. But also, there's two other ones. And remember this. This kingdom was to be, and yes, will be, a literal kingdom of heaven established on earth. Whereas for the church, the body of Christ, our hope, our primary sphere of influence, or what we're looking forward to, is in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And so these are just some dispensational distinctions that's important for us to keep in mind as far as verse 13 when it says, but now in Christ Jesus. And so as we move on to the latter half of verse 13, have you ever asked yourself, why do you go to church here? In contrast to someplace else? You know, why do we go to church here? And hey, why am I a member of this church? Or why am I not a member of this church? And no, this is not meant to, like, you know, husbands, wives to elbow each other or anything. It's like, yeah, you know. But listen, this is something that every one of us need to ask ourselves before God. Okay? Because it's one thing to understand the truth of God's grace, and it's quite another thing to actually live it out. And if every one of us, if we are going to be honest and humble before God in being about what He has called us to be about and being a catalyst toward positive change, taking the path of least resistance is not going to be part of making positive change. Basically, what I mean by that is a lot easier to just be uncommitted, uninvolved, and just stay out of it and everything. In other words, when we take that path of least resistance and contrast to the obedience of faith, we're actually not experiencing the fullness of God's blessing in our lives that we could experience in Christ in being faithfully committed to a grace church. And so it's It's not either or. It's both and. It's God has called us to be faithfully engaged and involved in a church and committed. And yes, I understand the spirit of the age is very non-committal. Oh, we don't want to do it. It's like, but listen. The only way that we can make a bigger difference than otherwise is to draw a line in the sand and say, before God, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord, and this is what we are going to do for the glory of God alone, regardless of the horizontals and looking left and right and just the different personalities and problems and things. It's like, no, I want to be part of the God-ordained solution in Christ. Look in verse 13. It says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And so, not only do we have the Gentiles' disadvantage status in times past, and the dispensational sea change in but now, but also the Gentiles' dependency in Christ. See, the Gentiles, the nations are redeemed, are purchased today through faith alone. Through faith alone in Christ's finished work. There's only one blood of Christ. Remember the cake, the blood of the new covenant, there's only one blood of Christ. And yes, retroactively applied to ages and dispensations past. But did you know that, look in verse 9, up in the page right there, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Did you know that that was not always true? There were ages and dispensations past in which there were required expressions of faith. You had to be water baptized. You had to be circumcised. You had to keep the Sabbath. You had to keep all the laws of the Mosaic law in the Old Testament. Talk about my sins are all gone. My sins are all pardoned. My guilt is all not gone. It's there. The Day of Atonement, remind every year the blood of the sacrificial lamb that, hey, you are a sinner. And so forgiveness was promised. It was foreseen in the future. And today, we have forgiveness obtained. How? Look at verse 13. It says, but now in Christ, you who once were far off have been brought near. How? By the blood of Christ. It's free. Because it's called grace. And the reasons why in times past, yes, it was still grace, but in times past, there were required expressions of faith in order to receive it. Today, there are no required expressions of faith. It's faith alone in the blood of Christ alone. So how would you explain to somebody how they can be saved? How would you explain to somebody the difference that Gentiles have today in grace than they experienced their status in times past? Because this whole passage unpacks right here in verse 13 that these disadvantages have been canceled. These seven disadvantages, they've been canceled. How? By the blood of Christ. And the now Gentiles, look, it says right here in verse 13, we've been brought near. We are no longer dispensationally just far off. We are dispensationally privileged. Where? In Christ. And we experience this and we live out the reality thereof through dependent trust in Christ. So every time, anywhere that you see someplace in Scripture, like in James, it talks about faith without works is dead, or about in the book of Acts, it talks about, hey, repent and be baptized, water baptized for the forgiveness of sins, and these types of things, is that when you say, whoa, what's going on here? It's because there were required expressions of faith in previous dispensations. And James is writing as a Jewish kingdom apostle to Jews of the dispersion. It talks about he was an apostle. He's writing to the 12 tribes that were scattered abroad. And so, and that's a case in point example of rightly dividing the word of truth and understanding that in Paul's ministry alone, he was given the message, the grace, the doctrine, and the purpose for the church, the body of Christ today in the present dispensation. And so this is why it is exciting being a part of a grace church.
So how would you explain to somebody how they can be saved today?
Keep the gospel clear. Keep the cross within arm's reach. It's faith alone in the Lord Jesus Christ.
Are you trusting God as your Savior right now?
I pray that every one of us are. And the same way that we get saved is the same way that we live our lives. And it's the same way that we live on mission for Christ and come alongside other people in a winsome, compelling, positive fashion, in patience and humility, and come alongside the lost and confused believers and illuminating them the truth of the grace of God in salvation, and yes, the grace of God in the present dispensation. So I pray that this journey and understanding the seven super B's of the grace message will be a very much of a watershed experience for you. And it'll be transforming. And yes, may the Lord do a mighty work in each of our lives as we, with in resolute conviction, cry out before the Lord, speak. Lead me into the fullness of your truth for your glory, O God. May you be praised. Father, we thank you that you are indeed the Lord and the author and the sovereign governor of history. And Lord, we thank you that you have unfolded your plan and purpose for the ages in the perfect timing. And Lord, we're thankful for your house law of grace, which you have given to the church, which is Christ's body today. And Lord, may we live out the practical reality of this, of your grace, through dependent trust in our risen Savior, in whose name we pray with thanksgiving. Amen.